Father, we know that they labor in vain who build a house except you build it. We know that words and songs are not worship and praise unless you quicken it by your Holy Spirit. We know that sermons preached are just so many words spoken into the air unless you energize them, unless you quicken both lip and tongue and ear and heart and mind so that they may become your very word. Grant that miracle today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles describe for us in great detail the building of the first great temple in Jerusalem, built by Solomon. And we are told that it took 20 years to complete the task, and that, when you consider the fact that virtually all the materials needed for the building of the temple were gathered together and made ready by David, Solomon's father, it still took a long time to complete the task of the building of that most beautiful temple in the city of Jerusalem. And then after the description of the building of the temple, there comes an even more detailed description of the festivities surrounding the dedication of the temple. 22,000 oxen were offered in sacrifice. 120,000 sheep were sacrificed to the Lord. We read that people came from all over the country. The whole of the people of Israel gathered for this occasion, which lasted 7 days. We find also that the priests formed a great choir, and they sang praise to the Lord. I like that touch. We find also that those who played musical instruments brought them, and there was a great orchestra to accompany the praise of Almighty God. But I think the two most important things about the dedication were, first, the prayer of Solomon. He was king. It was under his auspices that the temple was built. And the other most important thing was the response of the Lord God to that prayer. This morning, I want to select a single text as the basis of what I want to share for you. I told you earlier that I do not often preach on single texts, although sometimes I do. But this particular one is a text of Scripture that has surfaced in the last decade or so. Oh, of course, it's always been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. But it is a verse that seems to be quickened in the minds and hearts of Christian people all over the world. I would not venture to guess the number of conferences that have been held virtually on every continent that has taken this particular text, 2 Chronicles 7:14, as the theme of the conference, because it seems to be especially timely to this hour. Now, I believe, as a matter of fact, it would fit any hour in history and any particular group of people, but it seems especially significant in our own times. Now, it comes as a result of the Lord's response. These are God's words, spoken to Solomon and through him to the rest of the people gathered, to the whole assembly of God's people. And they are spoken in reference to a prayer, a rather long prayer that is recorded word for word, that Solomon prayed standing before the temple with his hands raised before Almighty God. Now, what the Lord said was this: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, that is an extraordinary statement, but it is a statement that is a response to the prayer. I want to go back and read certain excerpts from Solomon's prayer to the Lord. You see, Solomon knew perfectly well that the people of Israel were a very fickle people. There were times when they burned in their devotion for the Lord God, when they were zealous for the honor of God. But there were other times when they completely forgot about God, and times when they put him out of their mind and went in opposite directions. There were times when they seemed to revere the word of the Lord, and there were other times when they trampled it underfoot. There were times when they were attentive upon fulfilling the holy commandments of God and offering the sacrifices the Lord God required. But then there were other times when they paid no attention to it at all. There were times when they gloried in the fact that they were called into a covenantal relationship with God. And there were times when they totally forgot about it and paid no attention to it. And Solomon knew that. He wasn't the only one to know that. Moses, hundreds of years before Solomon, knew it and knew it very well. And he spoke in that manner. He said, after I'm gone, if you will seek the Lord with all your heart, you will find him. If, when things turn against you because you turn against the Lord, if you will turn to the Lord God, and if you will confess your waywardness and repent before him, then God will forgive you and restore you. Those were the words of Moses to the people. Joshua, who succeeded Moses, knew the same thing. He knew how sometimes the people were right on for God, and sometimes and often they were very much off from God. And at the end of his life, he issued this challenge. He said, you decide who you're going to worship. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he hoped, no doubt he prayed, that the people would do the same. Well, Solomon, in his prayer, singles out certain things that he sees might very well happen in the future. And he addresses them to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 24. Lord, if thy people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, when they turn again and acknowledge thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then, Lord, will you hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land which you gave to them and to their fathers? You see, he knew that the promise of the land was contingent upon obedience. The Lord said he would give them the land and he would give it to them forever, that it was an everlasting portion. But he said, whether or not you stay in that land depends upon your obedience. And so Solomon prays, Lord, if your people turn away from you, and if in judgment you allow an enemy to conquer them, and then if the people turn to you once again, acknowledge their sin, repent of it, Lord, will you forgive them? And will you restore them? A bit further on in the same prayer, he says, if the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, Lord, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then, Lord, will you hear in heaven? Will you forgive the sin of your servants, thy people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should live? And a bit further on, if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands toward thy house, then, Lord, will you hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to his ways, for you alone know the hearts of the children of men. Will you do it, Lord? So you see, those were the intercessions of the king in behalf of the people. And this great text, 2 Chronicles 7:14, is God's answer. And what he says is very simple. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. The promise comes in the form of a conditional statement. If, then. If these conditions are met, then this is what I will do. Very important that many of the promises of God are cast in that particular mold. There are lots of promises that God made to Israel that he never fulfilled. Lots of them. Is that because our God does not keep his word? Not at all. It's because they were conditional promises. I'm thinking of one in Exodus chapter 19. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I will make you my own possession among all the nations of the earth, although all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I don't have to tell you, they didn't hear his voice and they didn't keep his covenant. And consequently, he didn't fulfill those promises. There are lots of promises God said that he never carried out because the conditions were not met. I want you to glory and rejoice in the promise of God here. But I want you to clearly understand that these promises are conditional promises. Look, if you will, at the conditions. First, he says, if my people, those who are called by my name. I've already told you that this passage has a variety of applications. I think the reason it has surfaced in our generation is because there's a very strong feeling that there's something rather wrong with the world today. That there's something wrong in the relationship of nations. That there's something out of sorts. And more people feel that the world may be getting out of hand. There are those who would say, and they're not necessarily Christians, one can read the prophets on the front page of the New York Times. And they can say and do say, we're in for big trouble. We're in for big trouble economically. Globally, this is true. We're in for big trouble in other ways. And more people are recognizing that. People have begun to believe that the problem with the government in the United States is not really a Republican in office or a Democrat, that basically America is ungovernable. It really doesn't matter whether they've got a Democrat or Republican in there. Nobody can do the job. There are people who have thought that we have created a monster. We have so many pressure groups, each one insisting on its own way, each one unconcerned for anything else but to get their little program through and to get their interest taken care of. That they're willing to let the country go down the drain just as long as they get their peace. Well, if that's true, even if it isn't true, if people think it's true, I'm not surprised that this verse has emerged into the consciousness of millions of Christians, because our land needs healing. But the word described, the word used here and translated land, does not necessarily mean only physical space. It also can apply to situations or nations or people or families or anything, whatever needs healing, whatever needs restoration is included in this promise. The promise is, I'll heal it, but listen, here are the conditions. Did you notice that it's God's people who hold the key? Here you don't find the Lord saying, choose better politicians. He doesn't say, change your mode of government and things will be better. Doesn't say that. The scripture offers no hope from the world. And God expects nothing from them by way of improvement. It's not that worldly people, untouched by the grace of God, cannot do anything that can improve a situation. It is that the hope of the world does not lay in that direction. Don't expect Washington to be able to enact legislation that will be able to right the situation. The most they can do is put their finger in this hole in the dike. There'll be another hole over here tomorrow, and so it'll go. You see, that's not what holds the key to restoration. Don't expect education to do it either. There was a time when people thought that every day and in every way, the world was getting better and better. That what was wrong with the world was largely ignorance. Universal education would eliminate evil in the world. And then the most educated nation on earth at the time unleashed the greatest horror this world had ever known. How could that be? How could people who were educated and gloried in it unleash such evil on the world? And people began to realize, you know, education doesn't hold the key, and it doesn't. Don't look to science and technology to provide the answer. They're unable to do it. They can provide for us some things to ameliorate the difficulties and the problems of the world about us, but at the same time, they create horrendous powers of destruction. Don't expect that it's going to come from that quarter. What the scripture says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I'll heal the land. You see, we, you and I, hold the key to restoration. Whether that's in the town of Darien, in our church, in our families, in the world. And nobody else does. Nobody else. God's people are the key. That little saving remnant. It's always been that way. You can go way back in the Old Testament story when Abraham interceded in behalf of Sodom. The Lord said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And he said, oh, Lord, don't do that. But the Lord said, yes, I'm going to. Well, he said, would you, if there were 100 righteous people there? And the Lord said, no, if you could find 100 righteous people, I don't think I would. Well, what about 90? Would you spare it if you could find only 90? He said, yes, I would. Well, how about 50? Yes, I'd even spare it if you could find 50. Well, what about 25? Supposing there were only 25 righteous people in the city, would you still spare it? The Lord said, yes, I would. Well, Lord, don't be angry with me, but what about if I could only find 10? I still would. Lord, if there were only one, would you? Yes. Do you see, you and I, we are the leaven in the lump. We are the salt of the earth that keeps the whole thing from putrefying and going rotten around us. We are intended to be light. And if that light is shining, if that salt is salty enough, God will stay his hand. That's what he says. Not only that, he will restore. You and I hold the key. Now, what he says is, if you will humble yourself. Now, that's the opposite of exalting yourself. To humble yourself. God resists the proud, the scripture says. He stands in opposition to those who stand proud before him. Strange, isn't it, that pride seems to be the root of so many evil things in life. I'm reading from the epistle of James, these words, chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Can you imagine what it would be like for God to take an opposite position against you? I went to see a show several years ago in New York. I hated the show, but I liked the title very much. The title was, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. I like that. I mean, if you want to put him in one corner of the ring and you in another, you are not a match for the Almighty, let me tell you. What does it mean for God to say, I will stand in opposition against you? I mean, that's a hopeless position to be in. And I am alarmed at the number of times in the scripture where God stands in opposition against his people. Over and over again you find that. There are many times when God says, I am against you, O priests of Israel. Well, how could he be against the very priests whom he himself had ordained? Because they forgot what it was all about. There are many times when he says, I am against you, O prophets of Israel, you who speak visions of your own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. You see, God standing against us puts us in an impossible place. But that's what he says. He opposes the proud. In the same chapter, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The way up with God is the way down before him. If you want to be exalted by God, then you come low before the Lord. Not reciting your accomplishments, but begging his mercy. He is a merciful God. But he is looking for a humble and contrite heart. Scripture says that he will not despise. Or I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now that's different. You see, the scripture says we are to be humble before God. That's relatively easy. To be humble before one another, not so easy. Don't you agree? This says, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. When we're dealing with the Lord, there is no place for our pride. I mean, none at all. We cannot take pride in our accomplishments. If we have been a blessing in our ministry to anybody, it's of the Lord's mercy that we are a blessing to anyone. It's of the Lord's mercy that we have been given opportunity after opportunity, even when we fail to redeem many of the opportunities that have been given to us. There isn't any place for pride before God. And there really isn't any place for pride before one another. Pride is wicked in God's sight. That's the exalting of myself as over against you. Scripture says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. In Romans, it says that Jesus did not consider himself and his status, but he made himself subject to those who in reality were subject to him. Humble yourself. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. You see, to pray, we turn to God. In a way, we turn away from the problem. Malcolm Smith wrote a book some time ago. It's his biography, really. And he says, the title of the book is Turn Your Back Upon the Problem. The whole meaning of the title is that when you're dealing with problems, you're dealing with the Lord God who can extract you from those problems or who can use those problems and the situation you find yourself in to actually bring blessing to you or to other people. In all things, God works for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things that happen to a person are good. What it says is that in all things, he's able to work for good. And that means we turn to the Lord at every point. We talk our life through with God. Prayer is a continual conversation between the Lord. Lord, did you see that? I said that the other day and I thought how silly it sounded. Lord, did you see that? It happened to be something I wasn't terribly pleased with. And I wanted to call his attention to it lest he miss it. You see, it's part of talking your life through with God. All aspects of it. Your disappointments and your joys, your weaknesses, your strengths. He says, if you'll pray, if you'll come before me, if you'll take what's on your mind and heart and bring it to me, then I'll hear from heaven. Third thing he says, if you will seek me. In the scripture, there are many promises about seeking God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, if you seek me, you will surely find me if you search for me with all your heart. Again, a wonderful promise, but it's a promise that's an if-then promise. If you seek me, then you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. But do you know that there is one place in the scripture where it says it is possible to seek God and you will not find him? Well, that would seem to be a contradiction, wouldn't it? One place it says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Another place it says, if you seek me with all your heart, I won't pay any attention to you. Well, if that's the case, it's important that we understand why is it that there may be times when we call upon him and he will not heed us. I want to tell you what that reason is so that we can take it into consideration. In the first chapter of Proverbs, we read about it. Let me read it to you. Give heed to my reproof, my people. Give heed to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. But I have called, and you refuse to listen. I have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded. And you have ignored all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. So you will call upon me, but I will not answer. You will seek me diligently, but you will not find me, because you hated knowledge. You would not choose the fear of the Lord. You would have none of my counsel, and you despised all my reproof. You see, the Lord is saying to us, if you want the healing in your family, in this church, in this community, in this world, you're going to have to deal with the things that are wrong in my sight. If you won't heed my reproof, if you pay no attention to my counsel, then I will not hear. You can even seek me diligently, and I will not hear. It said something that I didn't read to you. Perhaps I shouldn't have skipped it, but it's so horrendous. He said, I will laugh at you in your calamity. I will mock you when panic comes upon you. That's a strong word, isn't it? In the language of the day, that's heavy. Very heavy. Very heavy. You see, God is saying, I want you to deal with that which separates you from me and from one another. Don't let it go on. Don't ignore it. Because everything depends upon it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, listen, and turn from their wicked way. And turn from it. You see, there's repentance involved. Repentance isn't simply knowing you're on the wrong track. You can know you're on the wrong track and keep going. Repentance doesn't occur until you turn around and go back. It wasn't repentance when the prodigal son was eating with pigs in the pig pen. That wasn't repentance. He was just in a bad way. It wasn't even repentance when he remembered back that at home things were much better, even for the servants in his father's household. That wasn't repentance. It was repentance, however, when he said, I will return and go back to my father. He'd been walking in the wrong way, and he knew it. And he decided to stop going in that direction, to turn around and go in the other direction. And that's repentance. No wonder the father's arms were outstretched to welcome him. It's the same thing with the Lord. Repentance is dealing with the things and then going back and receiving the forgiveness and the cleansing that God wants to offer us. Now, what are the promises? Three of them. Three wonderful promises. First, I will hear from heaven. I will hear your prayer. Have you ever had the feeling that God isn't listening to your prayers? Do you know that there's lots of reasons for that? There are times when he isn't listening. That's exactly what it says. There are times when God stops his ear to our prayers. And that's when you and I fail to come to him, fail to seek him, fail to turn from our wicked way, to confess our sin and move toward him. It says his ears are stopped to our prayer. People sometimes wonder, they cry out in their distress, and they wonder why God doesn't hear them. He says, I'll hear, my ear will be opened, if you will confess your sin and turn from it. Then it'll be open. Then your prayers will get through. This is a very important thing for us to consider, people. Do you know the scripture says one of the reasons why your prayers are not answered is because of strife in the home? Did you know that? That's another thing that closes the ear of God. Strife between husband and wife, between parents and children, closes God's ear. So you see, we can get worse and worse and worse if we don't deal with things as they come along. And that's what happens. Divorces, you know, come only after a lot of very little offenses and grievances are stored up until they just are too many to deal with. And then they finally break out and there's no stopping it. I've seen that happen. It could have been dealt with. It could have been dealt with if we were able to say and were willing to say to our wife or our husband or our children, I need your forgiveness. I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry I ignored you or that I was thoughtless of you. Or whatever it is. You know those little things that come up in life, even when you're not thinking. Perhaps it's inattention we need to confess. Perhaps it's any one of a thousand things. But it stops the ear of God. So he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear. I will hear from heaven. And then he says, I will forgive your sins. You see, God is a God of the second chance and the third and the fourth. He will forgive, but there's nothing automatic about the forgiveness of God. Lots of people don't know that. Lots of people think that the grace of God is automatic. Why? He's a forgiving God. I heard someone say, God's a forgiving God. Why, that's his business. So it really doesn't matter what I do. I'll ask him for forgiveness and I'll get it. No, you won't. You won't get it unless there's repentance in your heart. And that means a recognition that what you've done is wrong. An acknowledgement of that and a willingness to turn around. Turn away from it. Then you receive it. Finally, the great promise to heal their land. I would want that to mean for you this morning, whatever needs healing. If it's a relationship in your family, whether it's a relationship among people of this congregation, one with another, perhaps there have been little or big offenses, and some may have been storing up all kinds of hurts and pains and resentments and bitterness. All of those things are cancers in the soul. All of those things will destroy. None of them will produce life. Perhaps it's been nourishing a grudge of some sort against a person. And in order to respond to this word from God today, some of you may have to write some letters this afternoon. Others may need to make telephone calls. Some of you may want to have a family conference or whatever is necessary. The fact is, I don't know what needs healing in your life, but God does. And I want to ask you, are you able not only to hear this word, but to act upon it? I'll tell you why I'm speaking this way. Next Sunday is our annual meeting. It is also going to be Covenant Sunday. Well, whenever you've heard that in the past, Covenant Sunday is the day in which we have made our financial commitment to the Lord. But next Sunday, we're not going to be talking about finances at all. I'm not going to ask you to fill out any pledge cards. In fact, I never expect again in this church to ask you to fill out a pledge card. You filled out your last one last year. That's the next step in our growth. You remember we took the name off the cards years and years ago. 3 years ago, we started burning the cards without counting them. Now we just don't have any cards to burn. But you'll be hearing from me on the subject of giving several times in the course of the year. Don't let up. But the covenant is the fact that we have indeed been called into a covenantal relationship with the Lord God. And we're going to celebrate that at this table. We're going to say, this is my blood of the new covenant. And what does that mean? We are God's people and he is our God. And that means something. And it means something important. And I have a great desire that this congregation come before God next Sunday morning as a prepared people. A prepared people that we have given thought to our lives and the relationship of our lives and done something about it. Normally, at Covenant Sunday, we have a 24-hour prayer vigil before. We're going to have a whole week of vigil beginning tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. Three times each day, there'll be 30 minutes of prayer, and we just would love to have you all come. We have the first one at 7 o'clock in the morning. Now, it may be I'm going to give a little 10-minute talk each morning, except tomorrow when I'm in Washington, but Joe's going to do it tomorrow. Just a 10-minute talk. Now, perhaps you have to come at 20 of 7 in order to get out at 7:10 so you can make a train or a bus or a balloon or whatever you take to work. Some of you can come at 7 and leave at 7:30. Or others might find it more convenient at noontime. It will be at 12:30. There will be another one in the middle of the day throughout the week. And then still others might find it easier in the evening at 6:30 until 7. What we'd like to ask you to do is to make a covenant with one another and with the Lord to come to St. Paul's Church once a day for 5 days. I know it's hard, especially if you live a distance. I know it is. And it isn't that you can't pray at home. Of course you can. But there's something about it that I want us to show the Lord that we're really sincere. We really want to have Him straighten out the relationships of our lives. I'm going to ask you to pray mightily for yourself, for the church, and for other people. And I want the Lord to reveal to us the relationships that are not right in this congregation. Now, we don't have a divided church. This isn't a church with factions. There are no groups of people that are going off and doing their own things. But still there are bruised relationships, and God wants us to deal with them. And I want to, and I think you do too. And so I just hope that you'll be able to plan to include. Perhaps you can be among the early Christians. That's my name for the ones that come in the wee hours of the morning before they go to work. Or perhaps you can be with those at noon or those at night. I want to ask that we have a week when we obey the Holy Gospel this morning. That's not to judge others, remember? But it is to take a spiritual inventory of our own life. It is to be honest and completely open with the Lord God and ask Him to put aright those things that may not be. And then we will expect God to hear from heaven, to forgive our sin, and to heal our lands, families, church, and community. Father, that's a big order, isn't it? And yet you've called us to it. We seek not only to hear your word, but to do it. Help us in our resolve. Help us when we're out from the inspiration of this moment and when it becomes easy to forget. Lord, bring it to mind. Give us a resolve. Help us to know that the difference between hearing your word and experiencing your blessing is making a decision to do something. And we pray that you'll work in all of our lives, mine included, so that you may find us a congregation prepared when we gather next Sunday in this place. And we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.